Well, we welcome you to the Assembly of the Saints around their electronic devices on this Easter Sunday, April the 12th of 2020. And that's what we're doing. We are assembling around our electronic devices. I'm reminded of something that the Apostle Paul said in different circumstances, of course, but to the Corinthian church as he wrote that first epistle that we have. And he said, although I'm absent from you in body, I am with you in spirit. And that's the way we are today. And that's the most important way to be. We're with each other in spirit. Well, we're going to be looking at a text today from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And it is all about the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 13, and our key verse is verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And the title for our message is Sail Away. Sail Away. S-A-I-L. Sail Away. And our theme for the message is that the resurrection of Christ is vital. And I chose that word vital carefully. It's from the Latin meaning life. And this is the whole point of our Lord's resurrection. It is vital because if he does not rise from the dead, there is no life. I'm going to remind you of the theme of the book of the gospel, of John, which is repeatedly eternal life. If Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no eternal life. And as the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, we are of all people most miserable. And so consequently, it is a vital truth and one that has to be reemphasized in the day in which we live, as we will see in due course. Now, while you're finding your places, I'll just relate a couple things to you that occurred even this morning that I thought were interesting. One was that on the internet, I get messages from a group called BookBub, and it's special offerings in books, etc. And down at the bottom of the page, and I guess they do this as a special attractant or something, but at the bottom of the page there's always a little special offer that they have, and the book that they were offering there was I'm trying to remember the title now, Knowing Jesus, or Encountering Jesus, Meeting Jesus, I think that was the title, Meeting Jesus. And the blurb that was offered was that if you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus, this book is essential. And then it added Christian fiction. Fiction. That not only do you need to have this book, but it's got to be a fictional story. It's not even factual. It's just fiction. Now, the only book you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the one that I trust you have in front of you while you're listening, and that's the Bible. Why would you need a fiction book about personal encounter with Christ when you have a factual book that tells you the very same thing? And tells it to you in truth, not in make-believe. Well, then the other thing that occurred was a devotional this morning, and it was a good devotional by a good brother in Christ. And there was a great deal to be said that was very helpful, but the resurrection, and this was written knowing that the devotional would be on this particular Easter Sunday, this devotional only mentioned the resurrection almost in passing. as though this was just something in addition to the important things. Well, there's nothing more important than the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know that we celebrate other aspects of our Lord's earthly ministry. For example, we celebrate Christmas every year, and I think rightly so. If you want to argue about how it's celebrated, or if you want to argue about the date that we've picked, we can argue about, well, I'm not going to argue, I'll just present a view, but we can talk about those things. But I think it's important that we celebrate his incarnation. If he hadn't become a man, you and I would be lost for eternity. And then, of course, there's what we've seen in the past couple days, what we call Good Friday. And it is Good Friday from a spiritual point of view, but we remember the crucifixion of our Lord. And it's entirely true. If he had not gone to the cross, if he had not shed his blood there, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but if he had done none of those things, we would not have any hope. And so, is this also something that's vitally important? Well, yes, it is. And then we come to today, 3 days after the crucifixion, and Christ is risen from the dead. Is this just an interesting sidelight? No, it's absolutely vital. If he had not risen from the dead, as we've already said, we have no hope. And so the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, is of no importance unless there's a resurrection. And I'm not demeaning either of those other aspects, his birth, his crucifixion, but if he had stayed dead, if his dust is in a tomb somewhere today, then we have no hope. So, yes, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely vital. Now, at this point, let's go to our verse. Verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to start at the end and work back to the beginning, so to speak. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave the first phrase, "Now the God of peace," for the conclusion of the message. But we want to go to the very end. Even Jesus our Lord. This is about Christ. And every message that we give ought to be about Christ. Now, there may be other things and other emphases that are given as we go through the text of Scripture. For example, verse 21 of this text is the divine application in a personal and daily walk kind of way. But I'm going to leave that for your perusal. We're going to look at the things of Christ and his resurrection. Why is his resurrection vital? And what about his resurrection is vital? Well, the first thing we want to see is we go back to the phrase, "who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." The first thing we want to see, and there are four portions to today's message, is that this was a bodily resurrection. Who brought up from the dead. Who brought up from the dead. Now, this is where we get the title for the message, "Sail Away." Brought up from the dead. Now, this phrase is translated in a number of ways. It's a very common term in the New Testament, and it usually means to lead up or to lead out. To lead up or to lead out. But if you go to the book of Acts, toward the end of the book of Acts, where Paul and his companions are sailing from the east, sailing from Caesarea initially to Rome, you find this same term, the exact same term, used a number of times, and a number of times it is translated, and quite correctly, we sailed away. Even the Greek scholar, Augustus Strong, and some of you have Strong's concordance, and you can see this for yourself, but even he mentions the fact that to sail away is the thought behind this word. He sailed away. Now, what sailed away? When we come to this verse, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, who sailed away from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord. What was it that sailed away? It was his body that sailed away. Now, I know this sounds odd to you, but I think it's a beautiful concept when we consider that he sailed away out of the tomb. It was not his soul or his spirit that sailed away. They were not in the tomb, and they were not raised from the dead. And in fact, despite the various formulas statements that have been made down through the centuries, he did not descend into hell. I know that that's a common misconception, but I can refute that by taking you right back to chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. What did he tell the thief on the cross as they were dying on the cross? He said to the believing thief, "Today you shall be with me where? In hell? In Sheol? No. You shall be with me in paradise." And so the issue of where Jesus went, the person that we call his soul, the life of his spirit, where did they go? They went to paradise. It was his body that was in the tomb. And that is typical of the death of any human being. And Jesus was a complete human being. He was also totally God, but he was totally man as well. And so our point here is that the only thing that needed to sail away on that third day was his body. And I think many of you listening are already aware that when the angel rolled the stone away from the mouth of the tomb, it was not to allow Jesus to emerge. He'd already sailed away. The removal of the stone was so that the disciples could get into the tomb and see that he was no longer there, that the body was no longer there. He had risen from the dead. And if you go to the gospel accounts of his resurrection appearances, it is made abundantly clear that he didn't have to have stones rolled away or some special effect done in order to allow him to emerge from the tomb or to allow him to enter a locked room or any of the things of this nature. This resurrection body was capable of that itself. It could sail out of the tomb and it could sail into the upper room on that first resurrection night. So, he had a bodily resurrection. Now, why? Some of you may be listening and thinking, well, doesn't everybody know that? Everybody ought to know it, but not everybody does, apparently, because even as in Jesus' day, when there were very religious Jewish people, in fact, the very leaders of the nation, the Sadducees and the priestly group, at least most of them, were of the view that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And interestingly enough, there are many within Christendom and even many who call themselves evangelicals who question that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And there's an increasing and disturbing tendency to not just question but deny that there actually was a bodily resurrection, that it was some sort of a spiritual resurrection. So yes, this has to be emphasized again. Now, we're not done with this point yet about a bodily resurrection. Who brought up from the dead? That little word, F-R-O-M, from the dead, is a preposition that means to bring out from among. He sailed out from among the dead. And again, we're not talking about his soul or his spirit. We're talking about his body. His body was in a tomb, and it was in the midst of a garden where there were a lot of tombs. There were a lot of places there where the dead had been interred. We inter people today by digging a hole in the ground, usually, and placing the body there. But in ancient times, many times people, especially if they had money, if they were wealthy, and this was the tomb of a wealthy man, and so consequently, Jesus was interred there, and many others were as well in different tombs. Well, his body was among the dead, but it didn't stay there. He was brought out. He was led up or sailed away from among the dead. Out from among the dead. That's the thrust of this little preposition that we have before us. So, we're talking about a bodily resurrection. And secondly, we come to the phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. By the way, I would commend to you the note that Scofield has in his Bible. It's an interesting note about the use of the word shepherd in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He relates, I'm going to summarize this, he relates John chapter 10, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and he relates that to Psalm 22. And now we come to the great shepherd of the sheep, and we'll explain why this is significant in just a second. But he relates that to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, is my shepherd. Not was or will be someday, but is my shepherd. And so then the third occurrence, and for those of you who've been with us, and I think that's almost everyone listening to our series in the Epistles of Peter, we've come to the third occurrence in 1 Peter chapter 5, and that is that he is not only the good shepherd and the great shepherd, but he is the chief or the head shepherd. And this is related by Scofield to the 24th Psalm, which is looking forward to his coming. And that also is the emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, in any event, what is the significance of this with relationship to the resurrection of Christ? And why is this a vital aspect of his resurrection? Well, now it's time for what you've all been expecting, Hofmeister's history lesson. In ancient times, and this would have been a century or more before the Epistle of Hebrews was written, there was a man whose name was Gnaeus Pompeius. Isn't that a delightful rhyme? Well, his name was Gnaeus Pompeius. He was a great general of the Roman Empire. He is overshadowed by a unique individual, Julius Caesar, but some historians have referred to Pompeius as a Roman Alexander. He was a great conqueror. He defeated Rome's enemies everywhere and was ultimately, I'll put it this way, destroyed by Julius Caesar in a civil war. But before all that took place, he was, I suppose you could call him a deputy of the Roman dictator Sulla, and Sulla used him to win these great victories in different places of the Roman Empire. And on his return to Italy, Sulla designated Pompeius as Magnus, Pompeius Magnus. And you and I, if you are familiar with him at all, and I think most of us have heard of him, as Pompey the Great. He was Pompey the Great. Now, why did Sulla the dictator give him this title? Because he was such a conqueror. Pompey was a conqueror, a victor. And so it is the term of victory. And I believe that the original readers of the book of Hebrews would have understood why Jesus is designated the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the victorious shepherd of the sheep. He is the victor over sin and over sin's ultimate end, death. He paid for our sins by his death on the cross. More about that in just a moment. But he not only did this, he rose victoriously over death, which is the consequence of sin. I'm sure every one of you are very familiar with Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that is true from the first entrance of sin into the world. Our Lord told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And I know many of you have heard me on this matter before, but the fullness of death entered the human race through Adam at that very moment. He died instantly, spiritually. He was cut off from fellowship with God because of his sin, and he began to die physically that very moment. Now, it took him hundreds of years, nearly a century, or excuse me, I'm sorry, nearly a millennium to die, but he died physically, and everyone else since then has done so as well, because sin entered the human race and entered the world at large at that particular time. Our great shepherd has conquered sin and death on our behalf. And he is the great shepherd of his sheep. And because we are his sheep, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to conquer death as well. But it's only in and through and because of our great shepherd. He has done this for us. How did he accomplish this? Well, that's where we move along now. He brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. He is the great shepherd of the sheep because of his resurrection. And his resurrection was accomplished through the blood, through the blood. Now, this is where I go into my usual rant about the essential nature of the blood. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, it is emphasized there that the life of the flesh is in the blood. We're talking about bodily resurrection now. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we read in this same book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no remission. Now, again, that's the King James rendering. Most of the modern translations, I think, use the word forgiveness. And remission does involve forgiveness. But oftentimes we talk to people and we say, well, I just forgive you about that. Just forget it. That's a form of forgiveness. We're not even going to mention it again. But remission, the word remission, implies that something has been paid. Something has been remitted. For example, when you pay a bill, your payment is the remission. It is, you have remitted what was owed. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The Son of God died for our sins and paid the penalty with the shedding of His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no payment and therefore no forgiveness of debt. But He did this for us, and then He rose from the dead, demonstrating that that payment was accepted. That payment was accepted. Usually when I make a payment on a debt, whether you're talking about, house mortgage or this or that or the other, credit card, we don't have a debt on the autos, but the point is, whatever it may be, I get a receipt saying this payment was made. You made this payment in full. Well, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the receipt, so to speak. The payment was accepted. And because of this, anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who receives Him as their Savior, has their sins forgiven because Christ paid for them. And He rose from the dead. That's your receipt. If you'll trust Him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. You have everlasting life. And that's the next point that we're coming to. But we're not quite through here with the issue of the blood. The blood is essential. It is essential that He died. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, the life is in the blood, and I could go into details about that, but I don't think we have time for that today. In any event, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is the payment for our sins. And so consequently, without the blood, if He had died in some other way, there would be no remission. And so consequently, yes, He had to die, but He had to die by the shedding of His blood. And so this is, and this is why it's emphasized again. By the way, I commend to you that ninth chapter of Hebrews. Look how much time is spent emphasizing the blood, the blood, the blood. Now, this is in relation, again, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers in Christ, those who had come out of a Jewish background, but even Gentiles in that ancient time knew about blood sacrifices to their gods and goddesses. And so the point here is everybody understood the issue of blood on the altar. And that's exactly what the Old Testament sacrifices were picturing. And the emphasis that's given even in the Old Testament is that this was a covering until the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, should come. Well, He has come. And everyone who will trust in Him as their Savior has remission of their sins. The verse goes on to our fourth point. We've talked about the bodily resurrection, the great shepherd, and it is by or through the blood that He has done this on our behalf. And what is the result? It is an eternal covenant, an eternal covenant. Now, Daryl Schaefer asked me years ago, and I'm not sure what brought the question to mind, but asked about this phrase, eternal covenant. I don't know if Daryl remembers asking, but I remember very well because I needed to do a little cross-checking. I was confident of the answer to his question. Is this a different covenant? Is this another covenant, an eternal covenant? What covenant is this? And so I did a little cross-checking to make sure that I was not misunderstanding this, but I was not, and I trust it's clear to all of us as well. This is the same covenant that is elsewhere referred to as the new covenant, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant is first announced in Jeremiah chapter 31. It is repeated essentially verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8. But this is the eternal covenant. Now, how do we know this? Well, I refer you, I'm going to turn back, and you may care to as well, to Luke chapter 22. Now, you could refer to Matthew's gospel as well, but I think this is stated very clearly in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Luke 22 and verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, how many covenants did he make in his blood? Here in the Gospel of Luke, he says that the cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's poured out for you. The new covenant in my blood. Now, what do we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 20? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, why is it called eternal covenant here? Why doesn't the text refer to it as the new covenant and be nice and consistent and everyone, there would be no confusion or question? Well, because this covenant is never going to end. And it's never going to be superseded. There's no need for another covenant after this new covenant. It is forever. It is eternal. Now, this is in contrast to the old covenant, or what we often refer to as the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, because not only is it not forever, it's not an eternal covenant, it never was intended to be. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, was given as a temporary measure, not something off the wall. It was very important for its day, but it was given to cover the time between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. It was given as a temporary measure until the sacrifice should come that would take away the sins of the world. And after that, as the book of Hebrews emphasizes again and again, you reject the new covenant in Christ, there's nothing else to look forward to. This is the end. This is the last one. And so there's nothing coming beyond Christ and beyond the covenant which he makes. Now, I remind you of the nature of a covenant. It is, we could call it a treaty or a contract, but it is an agreement. And God is very serious about his covenants. And here's something else for you to ponder. I toss this out for your consideration. Throughout the scriptures, different covenants were given. This is the eighth covenant. And the resurrection of Christ was on the eighth day. Now, I'm talking about covenants that the Bible calls covenants. I'm not talking about those that are manufactured by men to suit their theological persuasions and ideas. I'm talking about what the Bible calls covenants. This is the eighth covenant that God in the Scriptures calls a covenant. And it was on the eighth day that Christ was resurrected. 7 days, ending with the Sabbath, what we call Saturday, and then Sunday is the eighth of those days. And I find it significant. You may want to ponder the significance of the eighth day, but it's the beginning of a new week, and it's the beginning of new things spiritually. So, he sailed away out of the tomb. His resurrection was bodily. It demonstrated that he was the victor, the great shepherd of the sheep. It is accomplished by the blood, and in particular, by the blood of an eternal covenant, one that will never be superseded and will never end. We come to the very beginning of Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, the God of peace. Why is he referred to as the God of peace? I refer you to Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the resurrected Christ. And I trust that this day, and really every Lord's Day, every Sunday, when we come together, we remember that we have a resurrected Lord. God bless you, and we'll meet again as in body as well as in spirit, Lord willing, in the near future.